Acts chapter 13. Today we get into the full swing of Paul's first missionary journey. We saw in the first part of chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit chose Paul and Barnabas to go out and do this work. And then the church, along with its leaders, led by its leaders, released them to do this work. And in verses 4 through 13, they got their first taste of missionary work on the island of Cyprus. And then they moved on to the mainland in Perga, and it was there that John Mark, their assistant, left them. So today, we are coming to the major portion, the first place, let's say, on this first missionary journey. You'll find that if you want to read about the whole journey, and I encourage you to do that, just read chapters 13 and 14. We call it the first missionary journey because Paul made three such journeys. Barnabas was with him only on the first. There's more to that story, but we'll get to it later. But let's read our text for this morning, Acts chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 13. 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Verse 21. "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" Verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that we can continue exploring what you did by your Holy Spirit through men like Paul and Barnabas. May we learn from them. May our deeper desire be to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is a rather long passage, but we're going to attack it this morning. We're going to divide it into three parts. They're not equal parts at all. The longest part will be verses 16 through 41, and it is the sermon that Paul preached. So the first part, though, I want to talk about their arrival and appearance in the synagogue. If you'll put that map up for us, Stacy, I want to remind you of kind of where we are. You remember they took off from Antioch of Syria. They went down into Cyprus. They preached at Salamis and Paphos. And then they went up, probably landing at Attalia, we're not told. But they come over to Perga. That's where John Mark left them. And now they're going up to Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia, or Antioch in Pisidia. So that's where we are this morning. Just keep it up. We'll use it again in a little bit. We're going to focus on Perga. This is where they left from. And Antioch, where they are going. We're not told if there were any stops on the way. If they were, they're not mentioned, but they may have stopped somewhere on the way and preached. We don't know. It's not an easy journey to get between these two cities. As far as we know, they traveled on foot. There is never any evidence to the contrary. The Roman Empire had some elaborate road systems, but in some areas they were better than in other areas. It's not agreed among scholars what route they took from Perga to get to Antioch. Three have been suggested. There is the central route right up through here, and there's some variations, but this, well, we'll put the other map up for us now, Stacy, if you will. All right. It's not quite as big, but I think you can see it. Here's Perga down here. Here's Antioch up here. So the central route would take them right up through here. It was kind of difficult because there were lots of mountains in here. The eastern route, they would come down through here and come back up around here. And the western route would be over this way. And let me emphasize, we don't know what route they took. It would seem that they return by the central route because we're told specifically that they pass through Pisidia when we get into chapter 14. We'll see that later. Most would favor the western route. It was longer. It was about, it measured 156 miles, but the terrain was much friendlier. It was only 114 miles if they went this way, but like I say, the mountains were kind of rugged. No matter which way they went, it was a rather difficult journey. So for now, I just go back to the other one quickly, if you will, Stacy. I just want you to remember that this is where we're going to be centered this week and next week, in Antioch of Pisidia, right here. Okay, we can take the map away now. In verse 14, you'll want to follow this closely in your Bible. In verse 14, we see that on the Sabbath, the first Sabbath they were there, they go to the synagogue and they sat down. Now you remember they needed to have 10 men, basically, to have a synagogue in any city. They had one in Antioch of Pisidia. Their practice would be, we'll see this as we go through the missionary journeys, the practice of Paul was that when he went into a city, the first place he preached was in the synagogue. He is simply following the practice of Jesus. Jesus taught and he practiced that the gospel was first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. In verse 15, and I'm not going to read all of these again, you just glance at them there. In verse 15, we have reflected for us the general practice in the synagogue. The rulers of the synagogue were responsible for getting someone to give a brief, you might call it a sermon. Here it's called a word of encouragement. So they send somebody over to tap Paul and Barnabas on the shoulder and said, "Would you guys like to say something?" And guess what? They did. I think it's very likely that the rulers of the synagogue had heard something about Paul and Barnabas being in town. Probably something about their message, and so they gave them the opportunity to say something. This is a golden opportunity for Paul and Barnabas. So Paul did not hesitate, he got their attention, and he began to speak. This is a portion of the sermon in verses 16 through 41. Is the full sermon recorded? I kind of doubt it. Luke couldn't put everything in, obviously, or he'd have written a really big book. But this is an accurate representation of the sermon. So let's get right into the sermon itself in verses 16 through 41. He has their attention, he has the message, and so he just starts right off in verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He urges them to listen to what he has to say. And you might think that's arrogant. No, he knows that the message he has is important. You remember the people who came to the synagogue generally were the Jews and then the God-fearers. They were not proselytes. They had not embraced circumcision and the keeping of the law, but they were seekers. And I'm just going to outline the message as we go. So the first part in verses 16 through 22, it's seems to be an early history of God's people. So after addressing them and urging them to listen, he launches into what seems to be a history lesson. And he talks about how God made his people great when they were in Exodus, how God led them out of Egypt, and for 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. You can't miss that statement. Now, we all know what that means. You remember when they were in the wilderness, they griped and grumbled a lot. One translation says, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. The New King James quotes what God says in Psalm 95:10, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation." But you remember, after the 40 years, then he gave to the younger generation the land of Canaan. And a lot of people will ask, well, what about the people that already lived there? Did he just kick them out? Yes, he kicked them out because their iniquity was full. They were kicked out because of their sin. If you want to read about them, there were seven nations, and you can jot it down if you want to. Deuteronomy 7:1, one place you find them. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. When you come to verse 20, listen to 20. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now, this number 450, this is the only time you find in Scripture 450. Now, for the time they spent in Egypt, sometimes you'll find the number 400, sometimes you'll find the number 430. So interpretations of this 450 years vary. It seems best to take the 450 years as a period of time leading up to the judges, rather than including the time of judges, though some people take it like that. So if you consider the bondage in Egypt to be 400 years, that's what Stephen said in Acts 7:6. You add to that the 40 years in the wilderness, and then a few years for the conquest of Canaan, you come up with about 450 years. Notice that Paul says about 450 years. No doubt many of his hearers were very familiar with this historical number and how he got it. Now, historically, after he talks about Judges and Samuel, what would you expect? If you're familiar with the walk through the Bible, after the Judges, we come to the Kings. We come to the Kings. And that's what he does in verses 21 and 22. By the way, both of the first two kings were anointed by Samuel. The people, you remember, they asked for a king, or probably more accurately, they demanded a king, even though God told them it would not be good for them. The first king was Saul, and he reigned for 40 years. Then there was David. We're told in other places that he also reigned for 40 years. Both here and in 1 Samuel 13, we are told that he was a man after God's heart. And then after David comes Solomon. Do you see that here? You do not see that here, because he doesn't mention Solomon. It's like once he gets to David, then we go to the next section of the sermon, Jesus and the Forerunner, 23 through 25. Now the question is, how do you get from David to Jesus? It seems like that he quits, he ceases talking about the kings, but he really doesn't. He's talking about a descendant of David who will be king, and that's Jesus. But he skips a lot of kings in between, but that is according to his purpose. But here, he doesn't call Jesus a king, he calls him Savior. Notice in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that is of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. By the way, we're having to fly a little bit low this morning because we're got to cover a lot of ground to get through this sermon. So stay with me. And if there's anything you don't catch, I'd be glad to send you the scripture later and so forth. So, Stephen did this same thing. Do you remember Stephen's sermon back in chapter 7? He gives some history of Israel. He actually gives more. He goes farther. But for Paul, he breaks off with David and runs immediately to Jesus. In the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. This was not a new concept. Especially in 2 Samuel 7, you see these promises given to David about one of his descendants being a king who would reign forever. In verses 24 and 25, Paul backtracks a bit from Jesus and goes back to John the Baptist. And after speaking about how John preached a baptism of repentance, then he quotes the words from John about one coming after him. And he does that as a way of summarizing John's ministry. John made it very clear, I am not the Messiah, but one is coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, if you want to put it in language we could understand in our day. Don't miss what Paul is doing here. His purpose is really not to give a history lesson, but he's demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Jesus is not some foreigner who comes in with some novel salvation, but Jesus was a Jew, and his genealogy was documented, and the salvation he brought had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Don't miss that. He could have talked about Jesus' relation to Abraham. He could have gone back further and talked about his relation to Adam. But instead, he uses his relationship to David. He is the messianic king who will be raised up from David's descendants. The Old Testament is filled with Jesus. Don't ever forget that. We want to find Jesus in the Old Testament because that's what the New Testament writers did that. So after giving this early history, and then he comes to Jesus, And now in verses 26 through 31, he's going to focus on the crucifixion and resurrection. Verses 26 through 31 are dominated by the cross and Jesus rising from the dead. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now notice, he addresses them again, and he calls them the sons of the family of Abraham and those who fear God. And he says, to us this message has been sent. He's doing this very deliberately. When he says, to us the message has been sent, to us who have the Old Testament, that's where the message is sent. It is sent through the prophets of the Old Testament. Don't miss that because it's very important. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. Now, remember that he's preaching not in Jerusalem. He's preaching 300 miles north up here in, further. He's over here in Antioch of Pisidia. He's preaching way up there. So it's a long way from Jerusalem. Now, he takes them back, though, to Jerusalem. And he says, this Jerusalem, the leaders there, they could not prove anything. They could find no fault in him, and yet they crucified him because they did not recognize who he was, that he was the Messiah. It's kind of ironic that even though they read the prophets, he says, every Sabbath, and they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, they fulfilled what the prophets said. They didn't understand the prophets, but they fulfilled what they predicted. Now, verse 28 and 29, he elaborates further, and he says, though they found no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, this is very common. We've seen Peter do this over and over. He is accusing the leaders in Jerusalem of having Jesus crucified, executing him. And then it says, very deliberately, after they did it, they laid him in a tomb. And it would seem, well, why the necessity for that? That's what you always do with people. You bury them after they're dead. I think he does it very deliberately to say, this man really died. You don't put live people in a tomb. Understand, he really died. And then in verse 30, he leaves no question, but God raised him from the dead. You can't say it any more simply and directly than that. God raised him from the dead. And then verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we know how many days did he appear to his apostles off and on? 40 days. We know that from back in chapter 1. And then he says to whom he appeared, those who came up to Jerusalem with him from Galilee. He's talking, maybe he's including others, but he's talking primarily about the apostles. And he says, they are the witnesses. Witnesses to what? Primarily to the resurrection. You remember when we talk about apostles, their primary function was to give witness, give testimony that Jesus really rose from the grave. Now, verses 32 through 37 give scriptural confirmation for the resurrection. So Paul claimed that Jesus rose from the grave. And in this, he is claiming also, as we will see, that the Old Testament said the Messiah would rise from the grave. Now, to say that a man rose from the dead is no small claim. Had the people in Pisidian Antioch, had they heard about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? We have no way of knowing. But whether they had heard or not, this is still a great claim. We live very close to a couple of cemeteries, especially this one right down here in La Luz. Now, I've driven by there many, many times, and many of you have. Have you ever seen anybody rise from one of those graves? Have you ever heard of anybody rising from one of those graves? No. People just don't do that. So when Paul says that Jesus rose from the grave, he is making a great claim, and he does not expect them to accept it on face value. So in verses 32 through 37, he gives scriptural support that the Messiah was prophesied to rise from the grave. You see how necessary that is. The Jewish people did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they did not believe that the Messiah would die. That was the key. They didn't believe. They believed the Messiah, the time would come when he would rally his forces, declare himself king, and throw off Roman rule. They didn't expect him to die. Well, if they didn't expect him to die, they obviously didn't expect him to rise from the grave. Now, in verses 32 and 33, he begins to talk about good news. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Now, when it says, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, some take that to mean by raising up Jesus as the Messiah in their day. I take it that he's talking about the resurrection here, not just raising up Jesus as the Messiah. They're not talking about resurrection, some people. They just believe in that day he brought him about as a Messiah. And I think he's talking about resurrection, especially since he quotes Psalm 2:7. So we're going to see now in verses 33 through 30, about 7:38, that he uses three Old Testament passages as scriptural support for the resurrection. So if you want to turn to them, you can, or I will just read them for you. Psalm 2, verse 7 is the first one. He quotes it very directly, and 2:7 reads like this. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now notice, the speaker in Psalm 2:7 is quoting the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty. The Almighty, the Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay? Now this has long been seen, at that time had long been seen, as a messianic psalm. They believe that yes, this was the Messiah. The key question is this, what does it mean that Almighty God would say to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Now, some would take this as a doctrine called eternal generation, and that gets rather complicated. I think he's talking about the resurrection when he says, today I've begotten you. I think he's talking about, does that mean that Jesus was not the Son of God until the resurrection? No. Jesus was always the Son of God. But I find very helpful, and you can turn there, Barbara read it earlier, Romans 1, 3 through 4. I find this to be very, very helpful. Verse 3, we've read the context already, but in verse 3 he says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that is, he is by genealogy a descendant of David, in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And then he's identified Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when he was raised from the dead, he had always been the Son of God, but now he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And it's according to the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there are passages which support this, like Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or Colossians 1:18, speaking of Jesus, and he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he uses Psalm 2:7 to speak of the resurrection. And then in verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That is a quotation from Isaiah 55:3. By the way, these quotations, he takes them from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And let me read you Isaiah 55:3, and I'm going to go ahead and read verse 4. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. If you read the King James, it's the sure mercies of David. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now, if you read verse 4, it's like a witness to the peoples. Who did he make a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander? Let me read it to you from the Amplified. Verse 4 from the Amplified. Listen carefully. I have appointed him, and then in parentheses, David, representing the Messiah, to be a witness to the nations. So the idea in this passage is, which has long been viewed, it had been viewed as a messianic passage, the sure mercies of David refer to the promise God had made to David that he would have a descendant who would rule as king forever. So now God is saying to Isaiah, 200 to 300 years later, God is going to make good on his promise. Now Paul takes this, and he's saying that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, since he did not remain in the grave, but was raised. In order for there to be a descendant of David, who would be a king forever, if he died, he had to be raised from the grave. Now, he comes even more to the point in verse 35. Read with me, if you will, 13:35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man... We'll get to that. Let me stop in verse 37. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but think in your mind, you've heard this before, because Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, used the exact same argument. Actually, Peter was more thorough. This is a quotation out of Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's a Psalm of David. We're told that. And the point Paul makes is that David could not be talking about himself, because he died and he was in the grave. He's got to be talking about someone else. And he's saying he's talking about the Messiah, and the Messiah is this Jesus who rose from the grave. So Paul takes these passages from the Old Testament and he says, I want you to realize, speaking especially to these Jews and to God-fearers who know the Old Testament, your scripture tells you that the Messiah would rise from the grave. And now I'm telling you, I am a witness. Now, understand, Paul was not one of the 12, one of those who came up from Galilee, but he was a witness, because remember, he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he says, I'm telling you, just as those 12 told you, I'm telling you, this Jesus rose from the grave, and he answers to the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. Now we move to the next section of the sermon, the last section, and I'm calling this Good News and Bad News, verses 38 through 41. Let me read them again for you, 38 through 41. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now, in verse 38, he begins to talk about this good news, and the good news is there is forgiveness of sins through Jesus, the risen Messiah. Now, note in verse 39, he talks specifically about being freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. These Jewish people knew about the law of Moses. And they believed powerfully that God could use that law of Moses, but they understood their job was to keep the law of Moses. What they found was they were unable to keep the law of Moses. It could not set them free from sin, but they could have that freedom in Jesus. The word freed here both times is literally the word justified. They could not be justified from their sin through the law of Moses, but Paul says, you can through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus kept the law perfectly and gave Himself at the cross and rose from the dead. He was simply preaching the gospel. Jesus died. He absorbed the wrath of God. He rose from the dead. And right here this morning, you can have forgiveness of all your sins through trust in Jesus Christ. Now, He gave the good news, but He doesn't stop there. Then He gives the bad news. Notice how verse 40 starts. Beware. Watch out. Yes, there is forgiveness, but watch out for what the prophets predicted in the Old Testament. And then in verse 41, you'll probably see in your translation, there are quotation marks. He quotes this out of Habakkuk 1:5. In Habakkuk, it starts, and Habakkuk is a prophet, and in those first four verses, he asks God, is there no justice? I see sin in our nation all around, and you could read in other prophets, Isaiah, about all the injustice in the nation of Israel. He says, is there no justice? And then in verse 5, God responds, and I'm just going to read it out of verse 41. He quotes it. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The work he was talking about is God would bring the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who would mete out justice on the Jewish people for their injustice. Now, here's Paul's point. He says, beware, watch out. If you do not turn to Jesus, the Messiah, for forgiveness of sins, there is a judgment coming on you that is worse than what came on your forefathers through the Babylonians. Watch out. So what does Paul do? He gives good news. He gives bad news. He preaches the message of salvation through Christ, but he also preaches judgment. For those who will not believe, there is certain judgment coming. He was not shy about saying it. And so we must do the same. In a world of lost people, we must preach the good news. We have the privilege of preaching the good news that there is forgiveness of sins through Christ. But we must also be honest about the bad news. But if you don't turn to Christ, there is certain judgment coming. Now, I thought this morning we would do all of chapter 13, but we don't have time this morning, and I don't want to slight what's in verses 42 through 42 because it's really important. So we have this divided up. We have Paul's message at Antioch after he arrived and he appeared in the synagogue. Then we have the message, and the next time we're going to talk about the results of the message. So, I want to remind you this morning of God's great sweeping plan for all humanity. You remember, God created everything, and the culmination of His creation was Adam and Eve. And He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful thing it was. He told them, there's only one thing you can't do. Don't eat from the fruit from this one tree. And God walked and talked with them in the garden. It was beautiful, this story. It could be a complete story. All that's lacking is, and they lived happily ever after. But instead of they lived happily ever after, that story becomes over 500 times longer than just Genesis 1 and 2. What happened? Chapter 3 happened. Sin happened. Do you remember what they did? they asserted their independence in a deliberate act of rebellion and disobedience about their toward their Creator. They ate the fruit. They sinned. And the rest of the Bible is about what God has done to restore men and women to fellowship with Himself. That's really what the Bible is. It's a beautiful story too, but it's not just a lived happily ever after. Now, Acts 13 is a slice of that story. Let me remind you how Luke starts out. Luke gave us his gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, about Jesus. And then he starts out his account here and he says he's already written what Jesus began to do and teach. That's what's in Luke's gospel. Then he continues in the book of Acts to give us what Jesus did through the Holy Spirit in those apostles in expanding the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now think about it a minute. Where was Jesus born? Where? You're probably all giving the right answer. Bethlehem. I hear some Bethlehems, but I hear some other gibbers in there, but I'm sure you're saying Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. Okay. A little town that seemed like of no account. Where did he grow up? Nazareth. About 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Where did he die? Jerusalem, about 5 miles from where he was born. Where was the Spirit poured out on the apostles and the others, the 120? Jerusalem. So, if God is working to bring all of humanity back to Himself, doesn't seem like much of a start. I mean, it's just right here. Jerusalem is just, and even all Israel is a fraction of the population of the world. Finally, we get to chapter 8. And the good news begins to spread out some. It goes up to Antioch of Syria, about 300 miles. That's good. That's chapter 11. When we get to 11, it first went to Samaria. And we get up there and we say, well, that's pretty good. But didn't they understand what he meant by to the end of the earth and all peoples? Didn't they get it? Well, we finally get to chapter 13. And you remember the Holy Spirit initiated this missionary journey and then the church cooperated. And now the gospel world is enlarged greatly. On the first missionary journey, they covered about 1,500 miles. On the second missionary journey, they would go twice as far and twice as far from where they started, Antioch of Syria. So now the gospel has expanded. And we wonder, what took so long? Why were they so slow? We need to understand a couple of things, and I want to apply this to us. This is God's work. This expansion of the gospel is God's work. We might think, well, God has the plan, and He shares it with His people. He gives it to them. His people go out and do it, and when they're done, they come back and they check in and say, we're done, Lord. Have you noticed that it doesn't work that way? Even the apostles. You remember after the resurrection, Jesus met with them. He opened their mind to the Scripture. They saw Him, the risen Lord. He poured out His Spirit on them. He gave them Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And even then, they didn't understand. It took them a while to get it. That's why it was the Holy Spirit who initiated this missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas did not decide to do this. The five leaders did not decide to do this. The church did not decide to do this. The Holy Spirit initiated this. It's the same with us. We know what God has called us to do. The Holy Spirit motivates us and empowers us, but we constantly need the Lord to both initiate and work out the details. Why? Is it because we're helpless? No and yes. We read this morning, John read it. Paul said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any eternal value. So just think about that. So we know what the Lord has called us to do, but we need Him constantly. He doesn't just tell us what to do and just leave us and expect us to do it. We constantly need Him. There are two reasons at least two reasons, why God both initiates and completes through us, works out the details through us, rather than just telling us what to do and then just waiting on us to do it. And the first one is this: serving God is all about fellowship with God. Let me give you an illustration. I didn't ask Rhonda if I could do this, but she's generally agreeable. So, let's suppose that Rhonda decides on my next birthday she's going to give me a special birthday present, okay? And she's going to be doing some subbing here for about 6 weeks, so she saves up all her money, and she's put it together. She's got a Hawaii vacation. 4 days and three nights with all the trimmings. And when she presents it to me on my birthday, she has a very creative card. Now, what should I think about that? Well, to tell you the truth, I don't want to disappoint her, but I am not excited about this. You know why? She booked it for one. She's not going with me. She's staying home and she's sending me to Hawaii. Maybe it's a present for her. But do you get the point? Gospel expansion is hollow if the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ, doesn't go with us. I mean, what does it mean to tell people you need Jesus if we don't have Jesus walking with us? Serving God is about having fellowship with God. So God has designed it that we are not capable of carrying out what He has given us to do unless He is constantly with us, guiding us, fellowshipping with us. We desperately must have that. And He designed it that way on purpose. He who abides in me and I in him will bring forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we don't abide in him, we are capable of doing nothing of eternal value. Oh, and then the second great reason is this: so he will receive all the glory. If he just sent us out with the mission and we did it, we might come back just a little puffed up and thinking, wow, we did something for the Lord. But he doesn't design that. You remember how he called us in 1 Corinthians 1? He said, I didn't call many strong people, not many intelligent people, not many noble birthed people, but I have chosen the foolish things of this world and the weak things and so forth. And then he tells us why. That no flesh, ESV probably says, that no human being should glory in his presence. And then he goes down and says, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Do you see? In the same way as when he called us, because he has worked it out in such a way that he must work in and through us every step of the way, he received all the glory. We can't kid ourselves into thinking, well, I did something for the Lord. Well, say I if I want to, but it was really Christ working in me by his Holy Spirit. He gets all the glory. As Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory goes to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that glorious gospel. We can never get far from it. But Lord, I want to thank you this morning that you didn't intend the gospel just to be for our initial coming to you, our conversion. Oh God, drive it home to us, the truth that we need the gospel every day because we need you every day. Thank you that you are a Lord who has chosen to fellowship with us. You do call us to expand the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. But you walk with us in that journey, just as you did with Paul and Barnabas. You initiated the journey, and then you went with them every step of the way. Show us, Lord, that it's no different today. May we glory in that fact. remind us that apart from You working in us by Your Spirit day by day, we are powerless. Praise Your name that You do that as we come to You and simply trust in You, Lord. We do thank You that in that gospel there is real forgiveness of sins. You do justify people. You declare us to be right with Yourself, even though we're such a mess. And Lord, thank You that when You do it, You begin to set us free and change us. I just give You a moment now to meditate on what we've talked about and to pray. Father, we pray, grip us with that glorious gospel of Your Son, Jesus. May our doctrine be right on. May our practice demonstrate what we truly believe. In the midst of all of it, love through us with Your love. Use us to expand Your gospel in our community and in our world. We'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.